What a mighty thing it is to become and to be a Christian. What a mighty thing it is to become and to be a Christian. We're going to see that as we examine this evening the Apostle Paul's defence before King Agrippa. It could be said that this defence is his fifth, his fullest, his final, and his most famous defence here in Acts chapter 26. We saw last week how it was set up, how Paul has gone into Jerusalem back in chapter 21. The Jews have hated him there and seized him in the temple. He's been arrested by Claudius Lysias. In the end, he has to give an account of himself, doesn't he, before all the baying crowd at the barracks. He then has to give an account of himself before the Sanhedrin. He's then taken down to Caesarea. He gives an account to Felix. He gives an account to Festus. And as we saw last week, when King Agrippa arrives to welcome the new governor, Festus, King Agrippa is told all about this man, Paul, and says, I would like to hear him. And we have a record here in Acts chapter 26 of what Paul said before King Agrippa. It's the longest, it's the most elaborate, it's the most polished defence in terms of structure and language. And our title this evening, What a Mighty Thing It Is to Become and to Be a Christian, comes from these facts. That as the Apostle Paul spoke before Agrippa, Agrippa clearly senses pressure to become a Christian. Because he says in verse 28, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. One of only three uses in the scriptures of the word Christian. One of them is by King Agrippa. You almost persuade me to become a Christian. In verse 29, it's pretty clear that the Apostle Paul wishes all of his hearers would become Christians. He says, I wish everybody here was like me apart from these chains. And in the speech which he makes before King Agrippa, he gives testimony of how he himself became a Christian. So this chapter, in a sense, is all about becoming a Christian. So that's our theme this evening, what a mighty thing it is to become and then to be a Christian. And the first of two things we're going to learn this evening is the very obvious one, that Paul has become one. The Apostle Paul has become a Christian. In these words before King Agrippa, he's defending his current behaviour and teaching. He simply gives a word of defence. It's a word of explanation. It's a word of testimony why it is that he now behaves in the way that he does and teaches the things that he does, believing them. And he gives this testimony with it very much in his own mind, that his main hearer is the part Jewish king Agrippa. His accusers, verse 2, are the Jews, but he's speaking to a man who is expert in the customs and ways of the Jews, as Paul acknowledges at the beginning of defence in verse 3. And just notice how all the way through this testimony, I mean, it's very similar to the testimony he gave on the steps of the barracks, emphasising Jewishness. It's more polished on this occasion, it's better structured on this occasion, but he tends to emphasise the same things that he emphasised then, because he's got before him King Agrippa, who's part Jewish. And so what does Paul do? Well, he emphasises his own Jewishness. In verse 4, he speaks about belonging to my own nation. He says, everybody knows how I used to live. Everybody knows where I came from. My manner of life from the youth, which is spent from the beginning among my own nation. I'm one of them, he says. In fact, it's wonderful in this defence, really. He says that he's a loyal Jew, he's a loyal Roman, and he's a loyal Christian. You know, take that and eat it, King Agrippa. He's able to persuade him of those things, or almost. That's what he's doing all the way through, emphasising his own Jewishness. In verse 5, he's setting out once again his credentials as a Pharisee. I mean, I'm the Hebrew of Hebrews, he says. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. You remember what he says to the church at Philippi in chapter 3. As to legalistic righteousness, he's blameless. As to zeal, he's persecuting the church. He's just setting out before King Agrippa that he's very much the Jew of Jews. In verse 6, he speaks about the promise made by God to... He doesn't say to your fathers, or to their fathers. He said, no, the promise God made to our fathers. I'm one of them. I'm Jewish all the way through, he says. In verse 7, he speaks about our 12 tribes, hoping to attain to the resurrection. And in verse 22, he says, I say no other things than those which Moses and the prophets said. Come on, King Agrippa. You're an expert on these Jewish things. And I'm thoroughly a Jew. I'm fully aware of the promise that God has made to our fathers. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. I'm a Pharisee of Pharisees. And underlining all that, the key is that Paul says his hope, his confident expectation, is in this promise that God has made to the Jewish fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, and to others. Paul confidently expects that God will keep his promise, something believing Jews had done. And his hope here is not wishful thinking, but confident expectation. I know the promise that God has made. Our fathers confidently, hopefully, expected that to be fulfilled. And Paul says, I'm with them. I'm absolutely confident that the promise will be fulfilled. As we'll see later, he knows that it has been fulfilled. So what he's really doing is emphasizing continuity between the God-given promise and his own belief and hope in its fulfillment. He's saying, King Agrippa, you're very familiar with all this Old Testament background. Well, my faith is simply one continuing line from there. That's the foundation. Here's the fulfillment. And I have faith in that. I believe that God has fulfilled what he promised to fulfill. Go on, King Agrippa, he's saying. The Christian faith is actually the logical sequence to Judaism. It's the logical continuance of Judaism. You know the foundations, don't you? You're very well acquainted with them. My faith follows this route as night follows day. My faith is the fruit that has arisen out of this root. The promise God made has been kept. And it has been kept in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the promised Messiah. He is the fulfillment of the promised resurrection. You know yourself, King Agrippa, what Moses and the prophets said. They said, verse 23, that the Messiah would suffer and be the first to rise from the dead and to proclaim light to Jews and Gentiles. And that's exactly what he's done, King Agrippa. He simply fulfilled everything that you know to be true of the promise in the Old Testament. So all the way through, effectively, Paul is saying, I hope you're following this, King Agrippa. I'm sure you are. There's great logic to it, isn't there? There's great sequence to it, isn't there? There's great fulfillment in it, isn't there? The Messiah of the Scriptures and the Jesus of Nazareth of history are one and the same. It's logical, isn't it, King Agrippa? Why I stand before you believing what I believe. That's what he's saying all the way through to this Jewish audience. And in fact, Paul is effectively saying three things, isn't he? He's saying, first of all, yes, I once wasn't a Christian. I was an impeccable Jew. In fact, when it comes to persecuting the church, well, that's something that I did zealously. As to legalistic righteousness, well, that was something in which I was blameless. But when it came to persecuting the church, there was none other. Oh no, I used to be really hostile to this Jesus of Nazareth. And he lists some of the horrific things that he'd done. Verses 9, 10 and 11. He said, I did many things contrary. I shut up the saints in prison. I cast my vote against them to death. I punished them. I compelled them to blaspheme. The word probably means he was trying to compel them to blaspheme. It's as though he didn't have much success, because they'd rather die than blaspheme. He says he was exceedingly enraged against them. He says, I persecuted them. That's where I've come from. Oh, I'm a Jew of Jews, and I thought it was my duty before God to oppose this Jesus of Nazareth and his lot. I didn't always believe what I believe now, King Agrippa. In fact, I firmly disbelieved and opposed it. That's where I've come from. But you know, I can explain the change to you, King Agrippa, because although I once wasn't a Christian, I became one. And he relates his conversion on the road to Damascus, when he's off to persecute Christians. He says at midday he saw something and he heard something. He saw a great light, he heard a penetrating voice. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? And the reply came, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. The voice says, and it's the only time it's recorded in Scripture, to Saul, it is hard for you to kick against the goads. Now the goads was a sharp instrument which they used to put on the back of animals when they used to kick out with their heels. And the goad was a sharp prick into the heels to make you stop kicking out. It trained you not to kick out. And obviously something of the truth of the gospel has been hitting into the heart of Saul of Tarsus. And he's been hitting out against it. But every time he's been hitting out, something has been pricking him, as it were, in his heart. And it's hard for him to go on kicking against the goads. So this is where I've come from, King Agrippa. Oh, I once wasn't a Christian, but I was converted. Converted by the risen Lord Jesus Christ, who said to me that I was persecuting him. I mean, that shows us the union between him and his bride, the church. I was persecuting the church, but Jesus says in persecuting the church, I was persecuting him. And that encounter which I had on the road to Damascus proved to me beyond anything else that the crucified Lord Jesus is alive. He is risen from the dead and he is Lord. It's truth. I came to see that it was true. The Old Testament promises have all been fulfilled in Jesus of Nazareth. The Apostle Paul, as Saul of Tarsus, had been confronted and convicted and was converted by the truth, by reality. It dawned on him in that day when the risen Lord Jesus Christ met with him and called him by name. And then he gives the third part. You say, well, this is where I came from, but I can explain why I do what I do. I met the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And thirdly, I received from him a commission. He addressed me in words similar to the words addressed to Jeremiah and Ezekiel in the Old Testament. I was to rise and stand. Christ Jesus appointed me a minister and a witness of the things that I had seen and the things that he would yet reveal to me. He would send me to the Gentiles. And Paul outlines his commission in verse 18, that Christ is going to send into the Gentiles to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance amongst those who are sanctified by faith in me. You see, King Agrippa, that's why I do what I do. That's why I believe what I believe. That's why I teach what I teach. Oh, I'm Jew of Jews. I believe the promise, but I've now come to see what I hadn't seen before, that the promise was fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he has commissioned me to preach this good news to Jew and particularly to Gentile. And verse 19, he says, I'm obedient. That's why I'm doing what I'm doing, declaring to Jew and Gentile that they should repent, that they should turn to God, and that they should do works befitting of repentance. You see, King Agrippa, that's what's landed me in hot water with the Jews. I've been preaching this gospel that Jesus is the Christ. And I've been teaching that to become a Christian is open to both Jew and Gentile on the same basis. That's why I'm doing what I'm doing. That's why they've come to hate me. Actually, King Agrippa, it's all quite reasonable, isn't it, when you think about it, as he backs him further and further into a corner. It's quite credible, isn't it, really, King Agrippa, why I do what I do, having encountered what I have encountered. Firstly, Saul of Tarsus has become a Christian. And more than that, a Christian minister, apostle. But then secondly, we see that his ministry leads to others becoming Christians. Not only has Saul become a Christian, but his ministry leads to others becoming Christians, as we have seen in his three missionary journeys. And what we see from Acts 26 is that his description of his commission, what the Lord Jesus Christ sent him to do, and his report of his obedience give us a great insight into what a mighty thing it is to become a Christian. And when we pull together both his commission and how we responded in obedience, we see six glorious things about how mighty it is to become and to be a Christian. The first of them is this, that in becoming a Christian, your eyes are opened. Verse 18. Becoming a Christian is nothing less than having your eyes open that you come to understand spiritual truth. It's not merely an intellectual work, it's a spiritual work. We've already seen in the Acts of the Apostles how God opens hearts, like he opened the heart of Lydia. It's God who opens eyes, it's God who opens ears. The gospel is the power of God unto the salvation of all who believe. That's why it's a mighty thing to become and to be a Christian. Because having been blind, I almost want to tell you to close your eyes and just, you know, there's nothing there, is it? It's just dark. And then its eyes open. And it's light. And it's nothing less than that. The scripture teaches us that naturally our eyes are blind. We neither see nor receive spiritual truth. Our minds are darkened in their understanding. We suppress the truth. Our thoughts are futile. And one of the ways in which becoming a Christian is so mighty is that becoming a Christian involves us seeing and coming to an understanding of the truth. We come to see in reality who the living God really is in all of his holiness. We come to see ourselves in all the horror of our sin. And we come to see the greatness and the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom alone there is found forgiveness of sin and salvation. And until our eyes are opened, we do not see those things. We do not understand those things. But when our eyes are opened, we see the greatness and the majesty and the purity and the perfection and the eternity and the all-powerful, all-knowingness of the living God. And we see that we have sinned against him, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We've all shaken our fist at him. We've all sought to live in our own way. We've appointed ourselves as Lord over our lives. We've dethroned him from the throne of our lives. The wages of sin is death. We stand under condemnation and the wrath of God for our arrogant rebellion against him. And yet our eyes are open to the fact that he has loved us with an everlasting love. And that God has so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe upon him would not perish but would have everlasting life. And we see the great truths about our Lord Jesus Christ, that who he is, and that he died for our sins, and he rose again as proof of his identity. He is the Son of God, declared with power at his resurrection. It's a mighty thing, isn't it, to have your eyes open to these truths, which then consume the remainder of your life. You sometimes see something, don't you, on the telly about someone who hasn't seen very well and they have an operation and they suddenly see better. And one of the first things they do is cry with joy at what they now see. Sometimes you see people, don't you, and they've had operations to their ears, they've not been able to hear. Perhaps they've been married to somebody and they've never heard their voice. And then they take the bandages off and the person speaks to them. And for the first time in their life they hear a voice. And the tears roll down their face because they now hear. And the great thing about becoming as a Christian is that we now see. We now see. Compare our blindness. You can't compare it, can you? To our sightedness. Oh, what we now see. No wonder Wesley said, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray, awoke, and the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth, and followed thee." What a mighty thing it is to become and to be a Christian. Our eyes are opened. Secondly, by grace we change direction. Verse 18, there's a mighty turning. And again, when you compare what we turn from to what we can turn to, we turn from darkness to light. We turn from error and from evil governing our lives, and we turn to truth and righteousness and goodness and purity. We learn, don't we, in Colossians, that God has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son whom he loves. It's a mighty thing to become and be a Christian, because we're changed from one master to another, from one reign to another, from one kingdom to another. And all by the grace and the power of the living God. And it's not simply from darkness to light, we're told here, it's from the power of Satan to God. We were once slaves, blinded, our minds were blinded by Satan. He's the one who's still at work in the sons of disobedience. And we've been set free from him by a mighty power to God. And we now know him as Lord and Saviour. This is repentance. Turning from darkness and turning to see a glorious light. Turning from Satan to the living God. We come to see, don't we, our sin, and to shame for it and to sorrow for it. We come to confess it and to hate it, but primarily we come to turn then from it. And we turn from all that darkness and all that evil and all that rebellion, and we turn to a marvellous light and to the face of our Master, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. What a wonderful thing it is to become a Christian. Our eyes are opened and we change direction. And thirdly, we receive forgiveness of our sins. We know that we've all sinned. We know our offences before God and their consequence, that we deserve his wrath and condemnation for an eternity. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquity, not one of us could stand. But as the psalmist says in Psalm 130 verse 4, but with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. And in becoming a Christian, we receive forgiveness of sins, our deepest need. And throughout the whole of the Old Testament, they were taught, weren't they, that the living God is a holy God who can only be approached through a blood sacrifice. Without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sin. And the wonderful thing is that in becoming a Christian, we recognize who our sacrifice is. That the sacrificial lamb that has died on our behalf is the one that God himself has provided to himself, his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see that our sins were laid upon him and counted against him. And in that great exchange, his perfect righteousness is counted to us. And we're not only forgiven, we're adopted into his family, and we're wholly acceptable to the living God. It's a wonderful thing to become and to be a Christian. It's a mighty work of God. Our eyes are opened. We're granted repentance in which we change direction. And thirdly, we receive forgiveness of sins. But there's more. We receive an inheritance, we read here in verse 18. An inheritance is normally something rich, isn't it? It's normally something that comes to us on a death. In this case, it's something that comes to us because of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, the price that was paid. And commentators, they don't argue, but they disagree in a sense about the magnitude of the inheritance. What is the inheritance? I think there's a real sense in which the inheritance is God himself. We are his and he's ours forever. I think Paul here has in mind eternal bliss and fellowship with him. That's his hope. He knows that he's been promised an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fades not away, laid up for us in heaven. He knows that in becoming a Christian he's received salvation, eternal life. He's come to know the living God both now here on earth and then forever in the eternal bliss. We receive an inheritance because he was rich beyond all splendour, all for love's sake became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. and receive a glorious inheritance. And we receive those four things, we're then told, simply by truly believing. Paul says, an inheritance amongst those who are sanctified by faith in me. Those are the words of Jesus. Those who are sanctified, those who are set apart, simply by faith in me. God from all eternity has set apart an undeserving people for all of these blessings. And these blessings are conveyed to them simply through the channel of, or through the outstretched hand of faith that looks to the giver. I'm sure here Paul has particularly in mind the promise of the resurrection to eternal life and bliss. It's he himself who says, isn't it, in a letter that he's only just written to the church at Rome, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It's simply through faith, which itself is a gift. What must I do to be saved is the question we've seen already in the Acts of the Apostles, and the answer is simply believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a mighty thing to become a Christian. And we become a Christian simply through faith. Repent and believe the good news. And the sixth and final thing we learn from his obedience as he declares to King Agrippa what he has then declared, is that we then by grace do works, verse 20, befitting of repentance. We then live differently. That's what he's declared in verse 20. I declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. That this tremendous and mighty work which has taken place is then evident. Because by grace we live differently, because we are different. We're now the children of love, we're now the children of light, as we saw in Ephesians a few weeks ago. And although we do different things, and that's important, it's really the way that we do what we do differently. Because we're now to be Christ-like in what we do. And we're to bear that lovely fruit spoken of by Paul in Galatians 5:22, bearing love and joy and peace and patience, goodness, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. We're no longer what once we were. We're not what we're going to be, but we are no longer what once we were. By grace we are saved, and by grace we live as children of light and children of love, as we are obedient by faith and put God's word into practice. This is what grace produces. We are salt and light. We are different from those around us, and that is to show and will show in the lives in which we live. What a mighty thing it is to become a Christian. And so, in conclusion, Paul has become one. He had a once, he had a change, he had a now. And others, through his ministry, have become Christians too. And Agrippa, King Agrippa, hears what a mighty thing it is to become a Christian, and he is almost persuaded. He hears the mighty work that's gone on in the life of the Apostle Paul. He hears, in a sense, the mighty work of his ministry in opening eyes. And as he listens, and as he's backed into a corner, he is nothing more than almost persuaded. We said that Felix was a fool to say, away with you, come back when it's more convenient for me. What a fool Agrippa is. He hears these wonderful things, these mighty things of God, and yet he doesn't come to understand. He doesn't come to change direction. He doesn't receive the forgiveness of sins. He doesn't receive the inheritance spoken of. He doesn't truly believe, so he cannot do works befitting of repentance. He remains lost and blind and spiritually dead, facing condemnation. And the question which faces every one of us here tonight is, what of us? What of us? You see, we can all say like Paul that we weren't Christians, because by nature we're not. But can you this evening, by grace, say that in truth, though you were not a Christian, you have been converted? Can you say, like the Apostle Paul, that this mighty work of God has been done in you, that though you once were lost, now you're found? Though once you were blind, now you see. And even though you don't have a commission now to be an apostle, you have a commission to delight in your Saviour and to please Him, living a life of obedience that's worthy of His calling. Could you say something along the lines of what the Apostle Paul said? But once, but now. Let me put that to you another way. Have you come to understand the truth? Can you say tonight that by the grace of God your eyes have been opened, that you see the glorious truth of who God is? That you see the truth about yourself in your sin and your rebellion? And yet you've seen the wonderful truth of the salvation which is found in Jesus Christ alone, because He died for our sins and He rose again as proof of who He really is. Have you come firstly to understand that truth? And then secondly, is there evidence there that you've changed direction? Because not only have you come to understand, but you've been set free from darkness and Satan to light and to God. You've repented of your sin, you've turned away from your sin and your unbelief to trust alone in the Lord Jesus Christ to save you. Is it true of you tonight that you have received forgiveness of sin in Jesus' name? You see, there's no sitting on the fence here. It's either a yes or it's a no. You've either received it, hallelujah, or you haven't received it, and it's being offered to you again in His name here this evening for you to receive. Have you received an inheritance simply through faith? I mean, there's only two boxes to tick. It's either yes or no. There's not applicable. You've either received this glorious inheritance or you haven't, and you receive it simply through faith. Have you come to believe now to do works befitting of repentance? Can I plead with you tonight, whatever else, that you don't be an almost. You don't be an almost. Well, I almost made it to the lift, but the door shuts and I didn't. I almost caught my plane or my train, but almost is I didn't. Oh, I almost went to Oxford or Cambridge, but I didn't. Other people say, well, I almost won the lottery. And it means they didn't. And to be almost persuaded, tragically, is not to be persuaded. And it's not to know these things in your own life. And they're all offered you once again this evening in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, as He calls you to turn from your sin and to believe upon Him alone for the forgiveness of your sin, to cast yourself wholly upon Him to save you from the wrath to come. Come to Christ. And if you're a believer, well, might each one of us grasp afresh what a mighty thing it is to have become and to be a Christian. To be able to say, well, though once, now. Once dead, now alive. Once blind, now seeing. Once lost, now found. What a wonderful thing to be able to say this evening that I came to see. A mighty contrast between blindness and the glories that we now see. That I turned. What a mighty difference it makes to turn through that 180 degrees and go to God and to walk His ways. What a mighty thing it is to have received forgiveness and this glorious inheritance which won't spoil, perish or fade. What a wonderful thing to receive all of these things simply through exercising the gift of faith by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we grasp afresh those things here this evening, then might we grasp afresh the need to do works befitting of repentance. That a way in which we live would be more and more Christ-like, obedient to His word and bringing Him pleasure and delight. If you grasp these things afresh this evening, then go and live wholeheartedly to His glory and praise. And be ready also for you to give a defence to everyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is within you. Tell them what a mighty thing it is to become and to be a Christian. Amen.